Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you for praying for me and my situation with my back. I threw it out on Tuesday, and my wife has had the joy of watching me walk around like a crumpled little goblin around the house. But we will pray that I can get through. You know, I'll be honest with you, if you think you're getting a short message, I will deliver this from the floor if I need to. No, but I'm just so grateful that God has given me the strength today to be able to share his word. Yeah, let's get into it. Yeah, so last time I spoke, we were in John chapter 2, finishing it off, and we were talking about the cleansing of the temple by Jesus. And today we're still talking about this Passover time when Jesus is in the first Passover of his ministry, and we're going to talk about the very famous conversation that he has with Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees. So we're also going to be dealing with some of the controversies, as always. And some of you may ask, why am I always dealing with controversies? And the reason I like to tackle these controversies is because I think it's really important that we not just hear the word, but wrestle with God's word, so that we truly know the God who is speaking to us here. If we just take everything at face value, we kind of miss out on the depth of God's word. But when we really take the challenges head on, and really dive into his word to allow his word to teach us and to know his voice more, we really build our relationship with him and really get to know his voice. So that's why I like to take on these controversies and bring them out so that we can wrestle with God's word and draw closer to him and see the truth of his word, see that his word is valuable, that his word is true, and that it stands against anything that would come against it. But the big question for today and that we'll be examining is we're going to be going over what it means to be born again and why we need to be born again. So if you have your Bibles, please open to John chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 15. So starting off in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So we see this very famous encounter with Nicodemus. And Jesus says, you need to be born again. And we're probably very familiar with this. But what does Jesus mean by this? Clearly Nicodemus didn't get it. Nicodemus was being called out for not getting it. This is a man who teaches the law, teaches the prophets, and even he did not know. But we're going to see why Jesus called him out for it, why Nicodemus didn't know. So right away, like I mentioned here in verse 1, we see that Nicodemus is this Pharisee. This is the group that was constantly clashing with Jesus. We're going to see throughout Scripture, throughout Jesus' time, that it's always the Pharisees. And why is that? Well, the Pharisees, they were an interesting group. They were one of the groups that came into power during the Hasmonean time, kind of clashed against the Jewish leadership at that time, and then eventually came into predominance and their power over the Jewish religious scene. And the interesting thing about the Pharisees was how legalistic they were, how obsessed with purity they were. And it's going to be an ironic theme throughout Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees, is that their obsession with being so right to the law, being so perfect, being so obsessed with being clean. Yet they would be faced with the only one who could make them clean and would reject him over and over again, not seeing. Because they've gotten in such this way, this legalistic works. And this actually came from, not from even just the scripture itself, this actually came from rabbinical teachings and interpretations of the law that had been passed down over the centuries. So they had created all these extra rules to maintain their purity, all these extra rules to be clean before God, be clean by God's eyes, practicing the law so perfectly that they would, it was joked that they would measure out to the like perfect, like microgram of incense that had to be blended a certain way, that they would be so precise in everything they did, the way they would wear their robes, the way they would do everything would be so perfect to the letter of the law, because they are so obsessed with purity, being pure before God. Yet they were so separated from God. As we're going to see, every time Jesus encounters them, he calls them out for their hypocrisy, their obsession with the law, their obsession with being clean, yet not having a relationship with God. And so oddly enough, the Pharisees were one of the groups of the Jews that actually did believe in the resurrection of the dead and thought that the only way they would be resurrected if they maintained that purity. And yet here they are faced with the only person who offers them true life, the only person who can give them resurrection, and they would reject him. We also see here that it says that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. So this would mean that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the high-ruling religious council of the Jews. It was essentially their supreme religious, legislative, and judicial body that ruled over the Jews and their affairs whilst being under Roman rule. And this council was comprised of the high priest, the chief priests, sages, scribes, and other religious leaders, Nicodemus being one of them. So it's clearly a big deal that Nicodemus is coming to see what Jesus did, especially after what we had read previously in chapter 2, where Jesus had cleansed the temple. Clearly this was something that the Sanhedrin had allowed to occur, even though it was clearly against what Scripture had laid out for how how things would be practiced in the temple. So here is Nicodemus representing not only the Pharisees, but the Sanhedrin, essentially all the Jews, coming before Jesus. And of course, we note that he comes by night. So clearly this was a scandalous thing for Nicodemus to meet Jesus. We know at this point, Jesus has already made enemies with them. So the fact that he comes at night, especially as a Jewish man, going out at night would already be seen as very scandalous. So he's sneaking about. The risk is obviously greater to be seen openly with Jesus than it is to be caught sneaking out at night. So we have all this leading up to this conversation that he has. All this context in what's about to be said and why Jesus is going to respond the way he does to Nicodemus. But we see that something has driven him to take this risk. And so it must have been what he had seen Jesus do. Because we had seen before, in chapter 2, we saw that Jesus was performing signs before the people. Jesus was teaching with an authority that hadn't been heard or seen before. So clearly something has drawn his attention that he would risk his reputation, he would risk his position to come and seek Jesus. And even by what he says, calling him rabbi, this is a man who's on top, looking up to Jesus, calling him rabbi. Not only that, we see that he says that you are a teacher come from God. This isn't merely a prophet, but that he has come from God himself. But we can also see Nicodemus has some confliction about what he thinks about Jesus, since he follows up by saying, unless God is with him. So saying that he's from God, but also that he's a guy that God is with. So you can see there's some confliction in what he's saying. So clearly, he has seen and borne witness to who Jesus is. But his position, all that he's grown up with, all that he's clung to, all that he represents, holds him back from truly seeing who Christ is. And so this is why Jesus responds the way he does. He sees Nicodemus coming at night. He sees who Nicodemus represents, of the Pharisees, of the Sanhedrin, and of all the Jews. And he sees the conflict that Nicodemus comes with, trying to understand who Jesus is. So that's why it seems that Jesus answers so abruptly. We see Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." This is what Nicodemus was seeking. He was seeking the truth. He was seeking to know. But before Nicodemus can really say anything, Jesus cuts him off and says, "You cannot see the kingdom of God." Why? Because you're not born again. Jesus challenges him. Not only him, but all the Jews' religiosity that's centered on their works. They have twisted what God made. God made the law so that we would be able to see our sin and recognize our need of God. God created a way for the Jews to restore their relationship with God, and yet they made it all about the letter of the law, about adhering to works, about being a good Jew instead of having a relationship with the one true living God. And so Jesus is challenging them right off the bat, challenging their hypocrisy, challenging what keeps them blind from seeing the kingdom of God, and that's having a real relationship with God. That all their obsession with purity, all their obsession with rule abiding, isn't it. That they're going to fall short. That this man, Nicodemus, this is as holy as they come. He's one of the guys, he's it. He's one of the guys everyone looks up to. And he's being told by Jesus that unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Can't even see it. The only way to see the kingdom of God is to be born again. And so we're all probably familiar, like I said, we're all probably familiar with this phrase, born again. Especially evangelical circles, you know, it's that key phrase that you hear in tent revivals and crusades, that you need to be born again, you need to be born again. So what does it actually mean? And more specifically, what does Jesus mean when he says you need to be born again? Well, if you examine the Greek for again is literally from the top, from above. Kind of like in music, how when you want to start it over, we go from the top. But this suggests its spiritual nature. It's also translated as again and anew, and that's why we see that Nicodemus kind of gets confused here. He's like, again? How do you get born again? But we see in Scripture the literal above, from the top. We see that in Matthew and in Mark the Bible speaks of the veil being torn after Jesus had been crucified. And as well as in John, when Jesus' garments were being divided. So we see that here. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from the top to the bottom. That's the, again, in the Greek, that is being used here, of born again. And again, and the curtain from the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. And we see, talking of Jesus' garment, woven in one piece from the top to the bottom. But we also see this more spiritual meaning, coming from above, coming from the heavens, when we read John in different places, John 3:31, "He who comes from above is above all. For he who is on the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way, but he who comes from heaven, from above, is above all." And then John 19:11, Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me that unless you had been given to you from above," that means from the heavens, "therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Then we see it also in James, used in the same way. James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." Again, speaking of that spiritual nature coming from the heavens, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 3:15, "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." Following up in verse 17, "But the wisdom from above," from heaven again, "is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." So we see it has this spiritual component. That when we read it here, that from above, being born again, being from above, means that it has to come from God. It cannot be anything earthly. But when Nicodemus heard that, he probably saw it in the way it's used in Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again, that from the top, from the beginning, to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? So we can see where Nicodemus, not understanding the context of what Jesus was saying, would have the confusion that he does when he asks, well, how can one be born again? Does he have to climb again into his mother's womb? But this idea of being born again, born anew, born from above, born from the heavens, we see is what John was originally talking about in his prologue that we saw in John chapter 1. He who came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is only the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see that this born again idea comes only from God, comes from knowing Christ, that it's not this physical thing that Nicodemus was confused about. And we'll see that John consistently points back to this idea when he writes his epistle. We'll see in various places in John's epistle that he's going to keep coming back to this idea of being born of God, being born from above, this idea of new creation that can only come from God. So we see John 3:9, no one born of God makes practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And finally, 1 John 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that we have overcome the world, our faith. So clearly, this is a crucial aspect of being Christian, that we are to be born from above, born of God. And this is clearly a spiritual birth. This isn't anything physical. This isn't anything that we can do. And this is why Jesus is challenging Nicodemus. Because the way that the Pharisees have set everything up, everything had to be done just by your works, by fulfilling the law, which we know no man can do. We know that no man is righteous. No man can truly fulfill the law except Jesus Christ. And that's why we need Christ. That's why we can only be born again from Christ, from above. And this is also crucial because without being born of God, Jesus says that we cannot see the kingdom of God. Cannot see the kingdom of God. Which we'll go into more detail when we get to verse 5. So, we see that Nicodemus has been challenged here. But clearly he doesn't get it. Like I said, he interprets it the wrong way. He thinks that it's being literally born a second time. Going back to him understanding that word is again and not from above. So we see he asks, how does an old man get reborn? And he asks in this interrogative way, just knowing that this is basically him like, can he really? Can he really climb into your mother's womb and be born again? Clearly knowing that this is impossible. Excuse me. Clearly not understanding what Jesus is saying. So Jesus right away answers back and gives more clarity what he means. We see in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And this is where we get into the controversy because, of course, mankind has to make everything complicated. And this isn't even a modern controversy. This has gone back since as long as the church has been the church, because the church has been fussy about everything. But let's address the arguments and let the Bible teach the Bible. Of the main source of the issue here is when Jesus says water. The church has been divided over this. Entire denominations have sprouted because of this. But the actual Orthodox position taken by the Catholic Church and various Eastern Orthodox churches is that when Jesus says water, he's specifically speaking of the rite of physical baptism. And so some denominations go as far to say is that you're not saved unless you're baptized. Other crazier ones say you're not saved unless you're baptized in our specific church. But where in Scripture chapter and verse, where in Scripture does it say that you must be baptized to be saved? Now, they'll cite places in Scripture where baptism is mentioned. And we know that Jesus was literally right after this conversation, Jesus goes out with his disciples and they're baptizing people. So this isn't a condemnation of baptism, but where does it say that you must believe in God and be baptized or else that's it? And even within this conversation with Nicodemus, we see that this cannot be merely a physical baptism. Excuse me. So John the Baptist speaks of Jesus as the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In John 1:33, it says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me baptizes with water, sent me to baptize with water, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Suggesting that this baptism isn't a physical one, but rather a spiritual one, done again from above. So there's clearly this spiritual component. Baptism itself is a physical act. It's an act that we participate to mark an inward change, an inward spiritual change going on in our life when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's a declaration to all that we identify with the death and resurrection of Christ, that we identify our old selves as being dead, and that our new identity as new creations in Christ are risen up from death into new life when we're raised out of the water. This is just a physical representation of what is going on in us. We're already saved at this point. We're already being washed anew by what God is doing above when we believe and put our faith fully in Christ, when we repent from our sins and turn to Christ as the only way. And Christ himself, though not needing baptism, participated in this act to share and model to us for such. So by no means is baptism not an important part of Christian life. If you haven't been baptized, please, if Christ is in your heart, be baptized. Declare to everyone what has been done, that old you is dead and that you are a new creation in Christ. But physical baptism itself is not what saves. And we see this. Orthodox faiths, they baptize babies who have no agency as to whether or not they're putting their faith in Christ. Essentially, anybody can be baptized into wrong theology. We know that the JWs, they baptize. The Mormons baptize. Many Christian cults baptize. But are they saved because they were baptized? Or have they been brought down a dark path of lies and do not know who the true Christ is, the true Savior by which we are saved? And like I said, even with in the context of this conversation Jesus is having, we see that the physical act of baptism isn't what saves. Rather, it's a spiritual washing from above, a cleansing done by God for those who put their faith in Christ and take upon his righteousness by his work and sacrifice, and not by anything that we can do. We see in different places in this chapter, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. These are separate things. We also know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It didn't say after they're baptized. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is not a physical work, but one that is done by God himself. When we put our faith fully in Christ, when we turn away from our old selves, and we allow God to change our hearts, God to wash us clean. Another argument is that this just means that someone needs to be physically born to be eligible to be born again. This is a very weak argument, and they source that it's the amniotic fluid of the mother's womb that which you're first born. That's the water, and then you're born again. We can see how that just is kind of weak. But the reason I wanted to bring this argument up, because this argument has actually been co-opted by the abortion argument. That they use this like, well, unless you're actually born, you're not actually alive. Because it says right here, you need to be born first before you can be born again. So they'll actually twist the scripture to use this to support the aborting of babies. But coming back to it, no, to be born of water and the Spirit is solely from above. That's why Jesus says to be born from above. To be born again is to be born from above. This water is connected as part of the same spiritual renewal. It's an outpouring of God's Spirit that cleanses us of our iniquity and allows for the Spirit to indwell in us. And I think the prophet Ezekiel answers this perfectly when it says in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The water has to be spiritual. Clearly, it has to be from God, because if it was something that we could do, we could. It again, it comes back to what Jesus is disputing here, right here and there. He's talking to a guy who believes solely in works, and he's telling them that works will never add up to anything. It is only by God which you can be saved. I read one scholar saying, spiritual life cannot be the fruit of human achievement, a fact that contradicts every form of works religion, including the fundamental belief system of the Pharisees. So this is Jesus challenging the Pharisees, challenging the Jews, and how they've twisted what was supposed to be faith-based relationship with God. How they've turned it into a works-based religious system where they're in control, they have the keys. And we see this. We see this in some Christian circles today, that they've tried to carry this over and take the keys of religion and make it works. That they have the keys to your salvation. But Jesus is telling us very clearly, it's from God. It's from God alone. It's not by anything we can do. So Jesus is dismantling, showing that no works, nothing by human hands can be made new. Only by God can we be made anew. Only by God can we be regenerated. Only by the works of Christ and the coming of the Spirit of God to wash us and make us new, can we be born again? So then what's the deal? Why do we need to be born again? Well, we know it's our sin that separated us from God, and that the punishment for sin is death. So we're all condemned here to die. However, it's by the mercy and love of God that he made a way for us to be restored to new life, to be with him. But that means it has to be new life. Our old selves are not good. We've been corrupted. That's why we need to be made into these new creations. Our old sinful selves must die, and we must be made anew, regenerated in Christ. And so here comes, I got a load of scripture just reaffirming this. So here it comes. So in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And then in Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Galatians 6:15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And then 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is good news that was preached to you. So this is the big point here, why it's necessary. Unless we're born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. We cannot enter. No matter the works we do or how good of a person we are or whatever justification we make up, unless we are born again, we are separated from God. We cannot see his kingdom. We cannot experience his kingdom. It's what separates us. We need to be born again. We need to be made anew in Christ. We need to place our faith in him. It's only by Christ are we saved. Not by our works, but by his work. And this is where the dangers of self-morality has become a huge problem throughout history. When we're the authors of our own truth, and especially when we claim that, oh, well, God made me this way. We try to justify our behaviors. We try to justify our desires. We try to justify what's against what God clearly says in his word, what goes against clearly what is God's character. And we try to twist God's character to fit our idea of morality. But since creation has been broken by the fall, we're all born with fallen tendencies. Yeah, we're all made that way. Not by God, but by this broken world. Being made this way is not an excuse. It's a reason to need Jesus. It's a reason to need to be born again. This is why our old selves are to be buried and left dead. This is why we need to be made anew, why we need to be born again. We're all born that way with something fallen, whether it's anger, lust, pride, any sin under the sun. We're all born with it. But that doesn't make it right. That doesn't make it justifiable. And it's clearly why we need to be born again. To be no longer controlled by our desires, to be no longer controlled by sin, to be made free. We need to be renewed to a relationship with God that we're able to obey him, obey his word, obey his will as new creations in Christ. Because without it, we cannot see the kingdom of God. We cannot enter the kingdom of God. There is no excuse. Whatever sin you're trying to justify, there is no excuse. You are not made that way by God. You are made that way because you live in a fallen world and the temptations of this world have consumed you and controlled you. But God is offering a way out. Freedom from that sin. Freedom from those desires. When we put our faith and trust in him and we allow him, his spirit to indwell us. To cleanse us, to make us new creations. As we see in Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so that leads us perfectly in the contrast of flesh versus spirit. Continuing on in our passage, John 3:6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So this is one of those classic contrasts. John loves using these contrasts, light, dark, flesh, spirit, showing that there's a clear dichotomy. There's a clear one right way and wrong way. When we're of the flesh, we're broken. We're of sin. We're of our own fleshly desires. That which is done by the works of man is not going to amount to that which is done by the Spirit of God. The flesh is the world. It's death. As we see, Romans 7:5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. In Ephesians 2:3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the flesh. This is death. But looking to the Spirit, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. This is why Jesus had to come in the flesh, that he could be that right sacrifice for us who are dead in the flesh. Like we saw in John 1:14 again, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as only the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And continuing on, we see Jesus continues to address Nicodemus. Not just him, but you, plural, representing who Nicodemus represents. You must be born again. Doubling down, you must be born again. This is the only way. Your works amount to nothing. And Jesus goes on to give this example of the wind in verse 8. The wind is hard to predict. We can feel its effect. We can measure different aspects of the wind. But ultimately, we do not understand it perfectly, or else my laundry wouldn't get wet when it says it's supposed to be a dry, nice day. And then suddenly the wind has moved a storm in and everything gets rained on. So it's easy to visualize that the wind, we can measure it, we can try and understand it, but ultimately, the wind goes where it pleases. Every circumstance, every variable, we cannot fully understand the wind. And likewise, the Spirit of God is beyond our comprehension. But we can clearly see his hand in things. And when we are, who are born again, are led by the Spirit, we may not fully understand where God's leading us. But if we place our faith in him, we trust and obey his leading, following the will of God, we'll see that God is leading us to good and wonderful things. And Nicodemus, again, still doesn't get it. Still clinging to the work. Still clinging to his identity that he's placed in works, not in relationship with God. His conflict, trying to understand. But Jesus, again, challenging him, calling him out. Are you not a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Nicodemus knows the scriptures inside and out. He could quote them to you. You could name a verse and he'd know it. He knows the prophets. He knows what God said would be done to Israel. And yet when faced with God himself, he's blind. We think back to, again, to Ezekiel. He knows Ezekiel. He knows this. He can quote it without seeing the screen. He knows this. And yet he's so resistant. The defiled nature of man prohibits man from being in relationship with God. There has to be a purification. There has to be a restoration in order for God's promises to be fulfilled. And Nicodemus knew that. Yet he resisted at this time. He didn't understand. We know later in Nicodemus' story that he would come to follow Christ, but here he's still resistant. And then Jesus testifies. If you can go to the next slide, please. Thank you. Jesus testifies, for all believers, saying, we, meaning those born again, have borne witness to God, since those born again have eternal life through knowing the Father through Christ. We see in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. We all have this testimony. We've borne witness to who God is. And so these are the testimonies that were being given. These are the testimonies that Nicodemus saw. This is what he heard. This is what he witnessed. This is why he's here in the middle of the night trying to understand from Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen. But you do not receive our testimony. He's seen it. He's seen the miracles. Yet he doesn't understand. And then Jesus again challenges him, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus has laid it out for him simply. He's seen it with his own eyes. And Nicodemus is trying to understand something greater, but can't even understand that which is simply before him. And then it's verse 13 where we have, again, controversy. People who like to nitpick scripture and say, ooh, that's a contradiction. They'll point out that, well, the Old Testament speaks of Enoch and Elijah being taken up into heaven. So how could Jesus say what he's saying here? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. But again, when you actually read what's being said here, this is all part of the same statement. That what Jesus is saying here, he's not saying that Enoch and Elijah didn't ascend into heaven. He's saying that they never came back. He's speaking of that who descended. Rather, the word here except is more accurately translated as rather he who descended from heaven. Meaning Enoch and Elijah never came back to give testimonies of what wisdom they gained from heaven. No, they're still in heaven. It's Jesus, only God in the flesh who came down from heaven, who is offering the truth from heaven. And that's what he's explaining here. So it's only by the wisdom that Christ has from stepping down from heaven. Because we know Enoch and Elijah, they never came back. They went up. Collaterally, this also disproves the book of Enoch as being a valid book. Because in the book of Enoch, it's Enoch returning from heaven and giving all the wisdom that he gained, which we know is not true. Only Jesus stepped down from heaven. Only Jesus descended from heaven. And then wrapping up, we have, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is prophecy here. Jesus is predicting the death that he would die, and the necessity of it, and what it would bring to mankind. Not too long ago, Hiroshi Sensei spoke on this, taught us about Moses in the wilderness with the raising of the serpent that we see in Numbers 21:5-9. For the sake of time, we'll quickly pass over it. But the important thing is that the Lord made a way for the people who would believe and obey. So that the people who would look upon the serpent, though they were bitten by the venomous snakes, they would look upon the serpent as commanded by the Lord and live. So too has the Lord made a way for all mankind, all of us who are condemned in our sin. The venom is in us. We're condemned to die. There is no cure apart from Christ. But Jesus would be lifted up on a cross so that those who would look to him, those who would put their faith in Jesus as their Savior, repenting of their sins against God, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And why? Well, that's what we're going to cover next time when we go over the most famous verse, John 3:16, that Lord will. It felt like it wasn't too long ago that Lord will taught us this, but I think it's been like half a year. But we'll go over John 3:16 and the rest of the conversation. But just to share it, this is the why. This is the why it's all been done. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is why we need to be born again. That we can have, we can share, we can partake, that we can see the kingdom of God, that we can enter. kingdom of God, by the works of Jesus, because of God's love for us. God does not want us to perish. We choose that path. God wants us to choose life. And we have that opportunity to share that life with everyone around us. But it only comes from Christ, not from our works, but from his work. Let's pray and then we will take communion. Father, thank you for making a way. Thank you for taking away this flesh. Thank you for crucifying my old self and giving me new life in you by the regeneration offered by only you, by new life that comes from only you, God. God, we're so grateful that we can be new creations in you, that we can have real relationship with you, that we can come before your throne and offer you praise, lift up our prayers to you and be heard, that we can be in your presence and be loved by you, God, because the way that you made through your Son, Jesus Christ, by the works of his body, of his blood, broken for us. So Lord, as we enter this time of communion, let us cherish and not take for granted what has been done for us. What great price was paid to buy us from death. What great price was paid that we may have life and life eternal through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord. Lord, may thanksgiving never leave our lips. May we always sing praises of what your Son has done for us. For the work of Christ on the cross. For the price that was paid. That we were so deserving of death, but Lord, you loved us so much that you gave your mercy, that your mercy was poured out upon that cross. Thank you. Thank you, God. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' precious and oh so holy name.